the longest address in the book of Acts, and it is given by the most prominent deacon, being Stephen. And it is just that. It is an address. It's not exactly a sermon, like Peter's sermon at Pentecost. It's not exactly a defense. You hear people say that. Stephen's defense in chapter 7. It's sort of like a defense, but it's not really. It's not like Peter's defense before the Sanhedrin. It's more an address. It is more a lesson, and it's a lesson in Jewish history. And it is a lesson that has application for us all. It'll help, for starters, if you understand the situation that faced these early Christians, particularly the leadership, specifically Stephen, this morning. What exactly did he face when he faced Judaism in the early church period? Well, the first century Jewish allegiance, their devotion, their devoutness revolved around this idealistic view of their heroes. Now, you've got to understand this. If you're going to understand the readings that are going to take place this morning from our passage, you have to understand that these men that Stephen is, or these men that he's facing, their devotion to their faith revolved around this idealistic approach or this idealistic view of these heroes. And their heroes, obviously, are Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, David, Solomon. But they focused on what these men left behind. Not the living faith of these men, but what they left behind. Namely, the land, the law, the temple. According to these men, the law was the final and permanent expression of God's will. There was no more. There would be nothing to supersede God's law as far as God's will was concerned. The land, the temple, those were the only places that God would reveal himself. If you wanted the presence of God, you would only find it in the promised land. You would only find it in the holy temple. And so for the Messiah to come on the scene, you can only understand, you can see why they would miss it. This man supersedes our law, the sacraments, the ceremony, and they would say, no way. It was unfathomable to them that God's presence could actually be seen outside the boundaries of the Holy Land or the Holy Temple. Absolutely unthinkable. Why? Because tradition had become an idol. Respect for the past had become worship of the past. Let's don't be too quick to snub our noses. Let's don't be naive. Is it possible for a church? Is it possible for us to love? Is it possible for love for a building? Or love for a church, church plant like we have to supplant love for God? Sure it is. Is it possible for love for heritage to take the place of love for truth? You better believe it is. Do you think it's possible for a people to, for their love for the adorned bride to take the place of love for a bleeding groom? Yes, it is. And when that happens, a church stiffens. They become very cold. That's what Stephen is facing. He sees this respect for the past has become this worship for the past. And so with this great courage, he steps up and he rehearses the history of Israel for these men who are blinded by their zeal. And Stephen's going to let them know, first of all, that God has consistently revealed himself beyond Palestine, beyond the promised land. He's going to let them know, secondly, that God's revelation of Himself, it goes beyond Moses. It goes beyond Solomon, beyond the temple. It goes beyond Isaiah, who clearly said in our call to worship this morning, "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me? Where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord." He's going to say all these things to these men until finally, ultimately, He's going to say to them that this God has been consistently rejected by His people, even as He's being rejected right now. That's what Stephen is saying to these men. Even as He's being rejected, as I speak to you. Look at verse 8 first of chapter 1. We'll look at the point, the first point is taken from chapter 6. This leads up to chapter 7. Verse 8 says, "Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people." Now Stephen is a Greek-speaking Jew, well-educated, well-versed in the Septuagint. The Septuagint was the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Well-grounded in Scripture, you might say. An accomplished theologian. What about his character? He's a man of faith. That's what it says. Full of faith, full of power. Your translation may say full of grace and power. Stephen was a great man. He was a man who had this rare combination of this great wisdom on the one hand. He had this insight and understanding, but it was coupled with discernment. He had gifts in administration and mercy and preaching and teaching and pastoral care. He was a blessing to the people. Look at what it says. He did great wonders and signs among them. So as you can imagine, there rose up those who were jealous of him. In verse 9, "Then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen." Now, the synagogue of the freedmen was made up of freed slaves, prisoners of war from regions and cities throughout the empire. And look at verse 10, "They were not able to resist the wisdom and spirit by which he spoke." So, unable to resist him, unable to refute Stephen, what do they resort to? Slander. Look at verse 11. "Then they secretly induced men to say, 'We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God.' And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council. They also set up false witnesses who said, 'This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place,'" talking about the temple, "'and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us.'" Basically, there are three slanderous accusations here. They're accusing him of blaspheming God. They accuse him of blaspheming Moses or blaspheming the law. And then thirdly, that he speaks against the temple. Three false accusations, I remind you, or where I ask you, where have we heard that before? Who was up against the same three accusations but Jesus himself? The same accusations leveled against our Lord. And so here it is that Stephen stands before this council with this God-given boldness, this God-given courage, with a Moses-like glow on his face. And he begins this address, this discourse, in which he is going to attempt to show these men who are blinded by their zeal for the land and the law and the temple, and he's going to show them their place, their rightful place in redemptive history. Look at verse 15. "All who sat in the council looked steadfastly at him and saw his face as the face of an angel." And that's when Stephen is now given the floor, and he's given the floor because of the question from the high priest in verse 1 of chapter 7. "Then the high priest said, 'Are these things so?' and Stephen begins his history lesson. And we'll ask Brian Atkins will be our first reader this morning as he makes his way to the lectern. Let me tell you, as these men are reading these passages, look for this coming out of Stephen, repeatedly stating that God has indeed revealed Himself outside of these superficial boundaries of land and law and in someone greater than Moses. He starts, it's very organized, he starts with the revelation of God that goes beyond Palestine, beginning with Abraham, chapter 7 at verse 2.
And he said, "Brethren and fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said to him, 'Get out of your country and from your relatives, and come to a land that I will show you.' Then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, he moved him to this land in which you now dwell. And God gave him no inheritance in it, not even enough to set his foot on. But even when Abraham had no child, he promised to give it to him for a possession and to his descendants after him. But God spoke in this way, that his descendants would dwell in a foreign land and that they would bring him into bondage and oppress them 400 years. And the nation to whom they will be in bondage, I will judge, said God. And after that, they shall come out and serve me in this place." Then he gave them the covenant of circumcision.
Okay, now some of you may have picked up on that and say, well, I thought that God appeared to Abraham in Haran and not any time before that. Isn't that what Genesis says? And Stephen is saying, no, that actually God appeared to Abraham before he was in Haran. He actually appeared to him in Mesopotamia. You say, well, is that really very important? Isn't that getting kind of ticky about some of the things in the Bible? Well, that's what Stephen is saying. That's Stephen's emphasis here. And what he's trying to say is, our God is not a God of one geographical location. Now, can you imagine saying that to those men that day? He's saying, our God is not just the God of this land, not just the God of Israel. He's the God of the whole world. And then he continues, beginning in the second part of verse 8.
And so Abraham begot Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, becoming envious, sold Joseph into Jesus into Egypt. But God was with him and delivered him out of all his troubles and gave him favor and wisdom in the presence of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. Now famine and great trouble came over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and our forefathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. And the second time, Joseph was made known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. Then Joseph sent and called his father, Jacob, and all his relatives to him, 75 people. So Jacob went down to Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem, and laid in the tomb that Abraham bought for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. But when the time of the promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt.
You see, Stephen is taking them through this history of the Jewish people. And he starts with Abraham. He goes to Isaac and then Jacob. He talks about Jacob had 12 sons. One of the sons was Joseph. Joseph is sold by his brothers into slavery. Stephen obviously wanted to make the point too that those that God had sent were abused. Sometimes they were killed. Then famine comes to Canaan and Egypt, forcing Jacob and his sons to go to Egypt. They're reunited with their brother Joseph. Jacob dies, and where do they bury him? In Samaritan territory. Of all places, outside the land, in Samaritan territory. And as Glenn reads this third section, I want you to keep in mind, you have to see that this is will blow you away, that these men, I mean, realize Moses was the one who had brought them the law. Their whole lives revolved around keeping Moses' law. And look at the courage of Stephen, beginning in verse 18.
Till another king arose who did not know Joseph. This man dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers, making them expose their babies so that they might not live. At this time Moses was born and was well pleasing to God, and he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. But when he was set out, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and was mighty in words and deeds. Now when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed, and struck down the Egyptian. For he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand, but they did not understand. And the next day he appeared to two of them as they were fighting and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brethren. Why do you wrong one another?" But he who did his neighbor wrong pushed him away, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you did the Egyptian yesterday?" Then at this saying, Moses fled and became a dweller in the land of Midian, where he had two sons. And when 40 years had passed, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire in a bush in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. When Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight, and he drew near to observe. The voice of the Lord came to him, saying, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses trembled and dared not look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their groaning and have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt." This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge?" is the one God sent to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He brought them out after he had shown wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years.
All right, question and answer, like some trivia. Where does God appear to Moses in the burning bush? It's in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. That's where God commissions him to serve him. But where is that? That's the point of saying, where is this that God commissioned his servant? The answer is nowhere near Israel. So the men are thinking, then why is it holy? And Stephen's point is because God was there. And where God is, that is holy land. That is holy ground or a holy people. Where did God perform all these mighty deeds in redeeming his people? Was it Palestine? No, it was Egypt. It was the Red Sea. It was the wilderness. That's his point. So now he shifts from land to person, from land to the prophet himself, beginning in verse 37.
"This is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear.' This is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel, who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give to us, whom our fathers would not obey, but rejected, and in their hearts they turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, 'Make us gods to go before us. As for this Moses who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.' and they made a calf in those days, offered sacrifices to the idol, and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, "Did you offer me slaughtered animals and sacrifices during 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You also took up the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of your god Rimphan, images which you made to worship, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon."
Again, Stephen's point, he's saying, this Moses, this servant of God, this one you see, this one who is gifted, who obviously had the hand of God upon him, this Moses was rejected by the whole nation of Israel. Like who? Like Christ, you see. Rejected. That's his point. As you've rejected Moses, you've rejected the Christ. Now, from individuals to the temple itself, I remind you of the tabernacle. The tabernacle was, you might say, the portable temple that the Jews carried with them through their desert wanderings. It went with them even into the promised land and then retained at least in part or during the time of King David. But then it was Solomon, you remember. Solomon built the permanent temple. Now, what Stephen is about to do is contrast that tabernacle with the temple that Solomon, this magnificent temple that Solomon had built, even more marvelous was Herod's temple. And I want you to understand that as he's reading and as he says, as Stephen is saying this to these men, that King Herod's temple was the glory of Jerusalem. It was covered in gold, and as the sojourners would make their way to Jerusalem, they could actually see the glimmering of the temple against the skyline. Let me just say this, as Jane reads, the temple had never been so glorious as it was in this day. And the priests who served in the temple, they loved the temple, and they couldn't see past the temple. So again, notice the courage of Stephen as he addresses these men, beginning in verse 44.
"Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness as he appointed, instructing Moses to make it according to the pattern that he had seen, which our fathers, having received it in turn, also brought with Joshua into the land possessed by the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers until the days of David, who found favor before God and asked to find a dwelling for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him a house. However, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands, as the prophet says, 'Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all these things?'"
Okay, Stephen, and not alone, but with all the apostles, as he exalts Christ and says that Jesus Christ is the only Savior of mankind, he is lessening the land because the gospel is for the whole world. As he lifts Christ up and says, this is the only Savior of mankind, he is lessening Moses because this is one greater than Moses. This is one far greater than Moses. And as he exalts Christ and says, this is the only Savior of mankind, he is lessening the temple because God is not present in a building. He is going to be present in his people. He will reside now. He will tabernacle within his people. As much as some of you love to call this place God's house, it's okay to call it God's house as long as you realize it isn't God's house. This isn't God's house. You are God's house. So when you say, oh, I wouldn't talk like that in a sanctuary, I wouldn't talk like that in a church. Now, we have reverence for the building. But you should say that about your very lives. And when you're away from the church and when you're in the business place, I wouldn't say that because God dwells in me. This is God's house. God's tabernacle. And that's what Stephen is saying. You imagine that it just blew these men away. And so all he has left to do, all he can do, is indict those that are accusing him. Look at verse 51. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised and hardened ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. He's accusing them of four things. He's saying you're unregenerate. Means he's saying you're uncircumcised. It means you're unconverted. You are resisting the Holy Spirit, secondly. You are perpetrating the same crimes your fathers committed in killing the prophets. You've murdered the prophet. You've murdered the Just One, the Righteous One. And not only so, you're all a bunch of hypocrites because you have rejected the law. The very law that you said came from angels. You have this high and mighty talk, and yet you don't keep the law yourselves. Now next week, almost like this whole week, although I do have a couple of applications to make, but it almost leads us right up to next week, Lord willing. These religious leaders, you talk about acting like children, they stop their ears up and they start yelling because they don't want to hear what he said, and then they rush at him. And next week, do you know, brethren, that we're going to witness the first Christian martyr fall for the sake of his faith? It's going to mean so much to us because of how much we've already been through, how much we already love these apostles and what they're doing in the early church. Now let me give you two applications. One in the form of a question that I think Stephen, if Stephen were here, he'd ask this question, how big is your God? This seems to keep coming up, doesn't it? Over and over. How big is your God? Trinity Church, how big is your God? How big do you think He is when you think about our worship in this beautiful building? And it is a beautiful building, aesthetically so pleasing to us, and it's so simple and yet so attractive. But you know as well as I do that there are brothers and sisters in Christ that are worshiping in these grand cathedrals at this very hour. As well, there are some who are worshiping in storefronts, some are in homes. We have brothers and sisters in Christ that are meeting in 2, 3, 4, and 5 in number in underground churches for fear of their lives. This very moment, there's a church meeting in Reynosa, Mexico. That's not very far from Rio Bravo, where we had a vacation Bible school this week with the children. Over 100 children in this little room. Their sanctuary is about 20 feet by 30 feet. It's all stone, no air conditioning. Pastor Daniel Camacho, I met him. He's preaching the Word at this very hour. And they're worshiping just like we are. You need to realize that. We need to realize that at Trinity Church. It doesn't have anything to do with the building or the clothes we wear or the things that people think about us. What matters is, are we worshiping in spirit and in truth? That's what it boils down to. That means, are we going to please? Are we going to please this huge God? And then how big is He in our minds and in our hearts? We need to come to the place in our church where we believe the gospel that this building represents. Not get caught up in the building itself, but in the gospel that it represents. And then some passages that we don't have time to read, and Michael read them, I think all of them, before the announcements this morning, but you might jot them down, or if you weren't in here, to write them down. 1 Kings 8, verse 27. These would be great for your meditation this afternoon or this evening before you go to bed. 1 Kings 8, verse 27. Psalm 139, verses 7 to 12. Jeremiah 23, verse 24, and then Acts 17, 24 to 28. Acts 17, 24 to 28. And then one final application that's really in the form of a warning, because it has everything to do with what we enjoy in the sacrament of infant baptism this morning. It's this, that these religious leaders that we see Stephen talking to, these religious leaders had rejected the gospel message. The living faith of one generation had not been transmitted. It had not been given to the next generation. And instead of the focus being on God, the focus was on tradition and customs. And so therefore, instead of giving to their children living faith in Jesus Christ, they were giving to their children some kind of religious faith, the worship of dead ancestors. We certainly don't want to be guilty of that in our church. So that's why I say it's a very sobering text by which we're entering now into this solemn sacrament. We are encouraged because we have this picture now this morning of having made our way through some 60 verses now, and we are encouraged by the pictures of God's covenant that He made with Abraham and Moses and David. But not only so, not only pictures of the salvation of God through His people, through families, but also these warnings that we need to see the importance of passing our faith on to our children. We boast, don't we? A little prideful about the 60 children that get up here and move out of church to children's church. We think how cute it is, how wonderful. This is serious business when you read Stephen's address to these men, how serious we ought to take passing on our faith to these children. That we're actually, these promises we're making are not empty. This is not empty ritual. This is vital to the life of Trinity Church. How much more we should promise that we'll pray with and for the children in light of this morning's message. How much more that we would want to teach them the doctrines of our holy religion. How much more that we want to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. This hymn that we're going to sing before Brian and Shell bring Amelia in, it's such a wonderful hymn, and I know you're familiar with it. If you've not paid attention to the words, maybe in a while, then particularly listen to the words in light of what Stephen has said this morning. It's hymn number 345, and we'll stand together as we sing, "Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken."